This morning's sermon text comes to us from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Before I read God's word, let's pray. O Lord, as we come into your presence to hear your word preached, may we be a congregation that understands that the proclamation of your word is not just a head-to-head knowledge, but is the means by which both morally and spiritually we are transformed. Help us to understand the powerful gift of your grace, the dominion that we stand in, and how that grace, and how it unfolded at the cross, how it can transform us into the last Adam's image, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Again, Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word of the Lord. Now, I did want to give a brief pastoral report as my opening today about Presbytery. First, as we voted on terms of call, everything's finally done except the installation, so we're almost there. Just a couple more, one more step, I should state. A pastor said, you're the pastor, right? I said, yes. He's like, well, actually, until the installation, then it's fully realized. And I'm like, okay, well, we're almost there. But I wanted to thank you personally for supporting the work of the presbytery. This presbytery is way bigger than the one I transferred from in Alleghenies. So I was in Pittsburgh most of the time, and you could drive to each church more or less within 2 hours. You can never do that in the Pacific Northwest, which means us in Idaho, who are way far east, we have to fly to most of the meetings to make it back to be able to preach the next day. And so what I wanted to say to you as a congregation is thank you for supporting the work of the church. The church isn't just local, but it's the presbytery as well. It's more of a sacrifice in this presbytery than many others because we have to support commissioners and pastors flying all around this region to get the meetings. And so I wanted to thank you for doing that. So thank you. Now, at Presbytery, there are a few highlights that I wanted to share with you. The first was Preston did a fantastic job coming under care. So if you want to reach out to him through, if you have his WhatsApp, or that's what it's called, I can explain that to you later, email or however, Facebook, whatever, please tell him that you heard that he did such a great job, because he did. We also had another candidate come under care, Michael Meadows, I believe is his name. I'm not the best with last names, but he has these really cool dreadlocks. And he's in Living Waters in Wendell, Idaho. And you'll actually get to meet him in a couple weeks at the installation service because their pastor, Sean Spencer, will be preaching for my installation. We got to hear Dave bring the word last time. Sean's going to be preaching this time. They both did a fantastic job. And Jeff Jeremiah, our former stated clerk of the whole denomination, recognized that we did not have enough young candidates in the EPC to fulfill pulpits for all the pastors that are going to be retiring in the next 5 to 7 years, because there's going to be a lot. So you guys were proactive and got me, so that's good. But Jeff Jeremiah vividly remember him saying this, it caused anxiety. Lord, how are you going to provide us with these candidates that we need? And not just Joe Schmo to fill the pulpit, like real good quality pastors so our denomination stays faithful to the truth of the gospel. And when I heard both Preston and Michael stand before the presbytery, I saw before my eyes prayers of Jeff Jeremiah and myself being answered. And I had to do some repentance because I can be a little bit anxious sometimes and worry, and I was just overjoyed with the quality of both of them as candidates. They truly are great in what perhaps all of us should be praying for the direction of our denomination. So we are in good hands, and they did a fantastic job. So I just wanted to state that. And then finally, we prayed last week in the pastoral prayer for Kitsap House, which was a church plant, was a church plant in Port Orchard, Washington. So it's kind of close to Gig Harbor. They're the biggest church in the presbytery, and they planted this church. Well, they became a church on Friday at presbytery meeting. There was a lot of hooping and hollering and celebrating, and it was great. Their pastors are really enthusiastic, so that was cool. But we celebrated that, and that was really cool as well. So those were kind of the highlights for me. Paul gave his testimony earlier. And if you want to learn more about the work of the presbytery, just talk to me. I'm really passionate about it. And I actually get to be the moderator next year and the year after, which is a really humbling thing and scary because anybody can ask questions from the floor. And yeah, so I'll need your prayers when I moderate presbytery because our current one does such a great job. So thank you again for supporting the work of the presbytery. Now let's turn our attention to Paul this morning in Romans 5 and 5:12 through 21 as we continue thinking about the theme of Adam. Now 5:12 embarks down some interesting paths. So Paul says a therefore, which connects to our passage last week, and he starts talking about sin and death. But up until this point in Paul's letter, he often has been talking about sin and death as in the plural case, right? So we sin against God, and we sin against God, and we sin, and we sins start to pile up, right? We've been learning about this. So we've been sinners. Now, Paul in 5:12 changes things a little bit. He starts to talk about sin in the singular case. So I actually capitalized it in my translation when I was working through it. What he's doing is he's personifying sin, as if sin is walking around like a person. And that's kind of weird to us as modern people. He doesn't just personify sin, but he also personifies death as well. And if you're starting to think, Pastor Douglas, what on earth are you talking about? This is like the weirdest concept. I thought of the same thing when I first started to work closely through the text. But I stand on solid ground because there is a Reformed Baptist commentator. His name's Tom Schreiner, and he brings this to your attention when you read through his commentary to help you think through Paul. And I should also state, when I'm talking about Paul, often I've learned over the years, some Christians prioritize the Gospels over against the letters, right? As if they're more powerful, so to speak. Power is like a big theme in the sermon today. That's not the case. All Scripture, both the Gospels, Paul's letters, James, John, all of them are God-breathed. They are authoritative. They are the very word of God. So it's not just Paul's opinion that I'm talking about. God is speaking to you this morning. So I just wanted to get that out of the way, because sometimes I could be coming across like I'm just speaking about Paul's opinion. But back to Schreiner, he talks about them as the twin enemies of God that were unleashed into our world through Adam's sin, which Chance read about. Schreiner calls them the twin tower enemies of God. Through Adam's disobedience, sin and death came into our world. Sin meaning we have a fractured relationship with God. And the good news is we've learned that justification repairs and even makes that relationship even that much better. So we stand right with God. And death, the wages of sin is death, right? We've heard this before. Paul talks about it. Death, I think, is referring to not just physical death, but spiritual death as well. When one dies, they experience the penalty for sin. Paul says, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" Sometimes as Christians, we jump and say, "Oh, we're in the presence of the Lord." Yeah, that's great for the person there, but for the loved ones of the family, death really stings. It's not fun. The wages, again, of sin is death. And as I get older and I can't hear as well as I used to, I'm learning that the penalty of sin is not hearing so well as you get older. But you kind of catch my drift. It continues to unfold in our lives. And I just want to point that out this morning. Sin and death are the twin enemies of God. What makes matters even worse, death spreads to all men because all sinned. And I want to also be clear in Romans 5:12 that Paul believes Adam was a historical person. He's using a tense called the aorist tense, which signifies to us that in time and space, Adam, which just means human, so his name actually he represents all of humanity, sins and all fall. And again, he in that fall, the twin axis of evil of sin, sin in the singular case, and death in the singular case, is unleashed upon us all. We could actually even say that they're powers. So what was really interesting about working through that verse this week is just when you think you're working with Paul, and he's like, man, he's been really giving it to us over the past couple of weeks and telling us about how awful we are, he starts talking about sin as a power, and it's like, and you can't escape it. I'm like, gee, this is even worse than I could ever imagine. But there is good news this morning, I promise. It just doesn't stop there. If we skip down to 5:14, Adam starts to get into this idea that death reigns over us, and it reigned from Adam into Moses. It just didn't come in when the law was given to reveal to us our sins. But death and sin reigned over us. Paul says in 14 that Adam was a type of the one who is to or was to come. Now, you might be thinking, what on earth does the word type mean? I thought that to myself and did a little bit of investigation into that particular word. And I think what Adam is saying is that Adam was an image of humanity. We could say that he was an example or a pattern. In other words, in Adam, when he sinned and fell, he represented all of us in that particular act. The way I like to think about Adam is that, does anybody like oak trees? Yeah, okay, raise your hand if you like oak trees. Oak trees are absolutely beautiful, and I love them because they're so big and they're so wide and they're steady. They have deep roots, all right? But the wonderful thing about an oak, and there can actually be a pain. Our first house had this giant 80-foot oak tree in front of it, and you think to yourself, what happens if this thing were to fall in our house? We'd be in big trouble. But anyways, they're strong. But the amazing thing about looking at an oak tree is that those little acorns, which kept annoyingly falling on our house, they're so small, right? But then they turn into these like 80-foot trees. It's just absolutely remarkable. I think the same thing is embedded in Adam as well. We could think of Adam as the acorn of humanity, right? And in him, he sins, and the twin powers of sin and death are unleashed. But that acorn is planted into the ground, and it grows into this gigantic oak tree. And that's you and I. That's how I think about it. Or it helps me conceptually think through it. So Adam is the representative head, or maybe we could say he was the acorn that planted this giant tree of fallen human beings. Now, Paul starts to switch in verse 15. So we have the headship of Adam, which we just investigated, and now we start to get into the good news of the gospel, because there is those who have union with Christ, and Christ is their head. And we could actually say that grace invades our world as well. Adam's gift, we'll be talking a lot about gift today. Adam's gift to you and I was death and sin. Christ's gift to us is life and right standing with God. So they're contrasted against one another. Paul is a master at contrast, and he does that in verse 15 when he says, but, again, he's contrasting Adam and Christ, but, he says, the free gift is not like the trespass, and gift is actually grace. Paul's going to use grace 8 or 9 times. I got in late last night, so I can't remember if it was 8 or 9, but I did count. It's one of the two, but it's a lot. He starts to emphasize in grace. The free gift of grace is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more, so he's intensifying his language, have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded. Paul is excited in that verse to explain to you, and ultimately, again, Paul's letters are God's word. It is the very word of God. He wants to emphasize God's grace to you, God's gift, which is right standing with him. Again, Adam's gift to us was death and destruction, but Jesus Christ's gift to us is life, and ultimately eternal life. And it's lavish. It's over the top. It's better than any gift we could imagine in our life. Just think, Christmas wasn't too far away, although it's crazy how time flies. But if anybody's seen the Christmas story, and the whole narrative is around that BB gun that boy wants, and it's the greatest gift ever, right? I don't know what you could imagine was the greatest gift when you were a child, but that pales in comparison to the gift of grace that God gives to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, this is a free gift. It's not a result of one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. And this actually shores up what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 3. But, again with that contrast, the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So God's grace justifies you. And then verse 17 is really what I camped out on this week, and really where Paul spoke to me, or God spoke to me through Paul. This really caught my imagination and is really what I prayed and thought about for the last couple of days. Because of one man's trespass, death, again, that's physical and spiritual death, reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. The idea of God's grace is a gift to you, and Paul contrasts that with the power of sin and death. Last week I'd mentioned, and actually was in our assurance of pardon, the idea that we stand in God's grace as if it is a dominion. Well, we actually do. We can be in God's grace and have right relationship with him. God gives us the gift of righteousness, and we reign, and we have life. That reigning happens when we have conversion. And just to be clear, when Paul's talking about grace in this passage, the thing that really stands out to me is that he's not talking about grace as if it is a part of God's character. Often when Christians, and I'm actually really guilty of this, when I talk about God being gracious, I talk about his character. That's true. God is gracious. But at the same time, what Paul is expounding upon and explicating in Romans chapter 5 is that grace happened in an event. And grace happened in the event of the cross. That is the gift to us. He uses these verb tenses that just jump out to me with the idea that that is God's gift to you. And God's grace is powerful. Jump down to verse 18, please. Therefore, the results are that one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so the act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Paul doesn't actually mean universal salvation there. He means that those who trust in Christ have the gift of God's grace because they understand that that gift was unfolded in time and space through the cross. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Remember, the theme verse of Romans is chapter 1:16. And what is it pointing us towards? That human beings would become obedient to God. And that's what Paul's really honing in on from chapters 5 through 8. We've already dealt with how do we have right relationship with God, our justification. But now Paul is talking about the life of the Christian, which is obedience. To understand the lavish nature of the gift of God's grace, its power, the idea that we stand in that dominion under its reign, a good reign, doesn't mean that we just get to do whatever we want the rest of our life. No, it's quite the contrary. That grace that was given to us, that's put in our heart, we have the Spirit, it starts to transform us, and we become obedient to God. That is the power of the gospel, not to just stay where you are, but to be transformed into Christ's image. So you can't pray the prayer to receive Christ and just do whatever you want the rest of your life. That's just the beginning, so to speak. It's a lifelong commitment to discipleship and growth in Christ's image. I had a New Testament scholar that used to say that that was the fire insurance policy for becoming a Christian, and he said that that was wrong. It's actually just the beginning, and you grow. So the law came to increase the trespass, so it taught us about sins, as in plural. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Paul continues in this passage to overemphasize the power of God's grace, and that is extended to the unworthy. And he finally says in verse 21, so the purpose of this grace, as sin reigned in death, and that's eternal death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's new life, and grace has dominion over us. It changes us. Okay, so God's gift or his grace, that's really, again, just the same word there. To understand how powerful the passage is this week, I want to try to make sure that we really understand that God's grace in this passage is tied to time and space. Paul the pastor, if we think of him this way, is excited. He's been transformed by God's grace through the cross, and he really wants us to understand that this morning, so much so that he mentions it 8 or 9 times. If somebody says something in 8 or 9 times in 13 or however many verses it is, he wants you. That's the overarching theme of the passage. And what I want to push us towards this morning as your pastor is try, when you're reading this passage and talking about God's grace, try not to be generic about it. Understand that God's grace is always tied back to the cross. This weekend at Presbytery, I had a reminder of this. They had a banner in front. They had a really lovely sanctuary, and it was, I think, big enough to hold us, and I was a little bit jealous of them. I was like, boy, it would be really nice to have our own building where we could do ministry and come in each week, and I could pray throughout the week and so forth. But the banner that was up front, which was really powerful to me, it said, "We preach Christ crucified." It was from Galatians, and it goes on to, I believe Paul talks about it being the power of God. And I thought to myself, yeah, that's exactly right. God's grace is in time and space through the Christ gift or what he did for us on the cross. And as a preacher, I need to hear that because often I just jump on to the next thing. But really, the Christ gift is through the cross. That is God's grace. And I just want to remind us this morning, when you're talking about God's grace in your life, emphasize the power of the cross. Think about it. And that banner, I think, was providentially placed before my eyes this week to remind me of that. But I don't want to overemphasize one or the other. God's character is gracious, but we do want to emphasize that this morning. Paul goes on to state in 1 Corinthians 1:18, and this is great for us, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Paul is the preacher of the cross, and he just continues to smack me upside the head week after week and remind me of God's power in the cross and the reign of his grace. God's graciousness is where we find our worth in the cross, and it's lavish, and it's over the top. The Gettys wrote this wonderful song about what we might call the Christ gift. The name of the song is "My Worth is Not in What I Own." And we've sang it here before, and Jeff, was it in the beginning? Yeah. I'll post it on Facebook later. It's a really powerful song, but I love these words. Whenever I feel discouraged or about ministry or just in life, I actually tend to listen to the song because it's so powerful, and it reminds me where my worth is. And there's one part of the song that really stands out to me. The words are, "My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross." And I love that paragraph because it emphasizes that God's love is rooted in the cross, and that is God's gift to us, his grace. So what I'd like to do is think back through the text in three ways and think about the word grace, because Paul emphasizes it so much this morning. I want us to understand that we as Christians stand in the dominion of grace. It has power over us. Sin and death and destruction and the gifts that Adam gave to us by failing in disobedience, they do not reign over us. Through the Spirit, this grace reigns in our heart and can push back darkness in our life and transform us. And I really want to highlight the idea that we stand in the dominion of grace, that God's grace is lavish, that it's over the top. And the last thing I want to do is reemphasize that God's grace is powerful. Okay, so first, let's think through the dominion of grace. So Jesus, in his ministry in the gospel, goes around preaching about the kingdom of God, right? Everybody's familiar. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What's interesting about that word for kingdom is it could easily be translated dominion, the idea that God's new creation is breaking into time and space. It actually could also be translated empire, but because we live in a post-colonial context, nobody's going to translate Jesus running around saying, "Repent, for the empire of God is at hand." Nobody would like that, and nobody would buy that Bible. But those three words could actually be used. And I want to actually emphasize the word dominion this morning. It's the idea that God's new creation has been launched, and it's in time and space. If we could say that sin and death invaded the world as the twin enemies of God through Adam, we could also state, in contrast to that, that grace came into the world through the cross and through the Christ gift. God's grace in the life of the Christian and the individual that trusts in the Lord pushes back darkness, and the dominion of God continues to grow. I know that's slightly abstract, but it's true. When anybody trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation, God's dominion grows and grows and grows in the life of the creature. The amazing thing about grace is it even extends further to all of creation and when it will all be redeemed, but we'll get there in Romans chapter 8, I promise. But I just want to focus on the individual this morning. I would like to relate this to a really interesting scene in the Gospels, in the temptation of Christ. So that's in Matthew 4, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 4. In that scene, Christ triumphs over Satan in a powerful way and squashes him like the bug he is. And he actually fulfills the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the enmity between God and man would be done away with. After Jesus defeats Satan, his public ministry unfolds. God's dominion in those texts invades this world. That's how it's portrayed in the Gospels, but I think what Paul's doing in Romans chapter 5 is the same thing with grace. It's the idea that through the cross, grace has invaded our world, and for those who trust in Christ, God's dominion continues to grow, and we should share that good news with others. If we're as excited as Paul is about the gift of God's grace, and he's just really excited in the end of Romans chapter 5, how much more should we share this gift with others? It's the greatest gift that could be ever given to us. The dominion of grace in Christ is groundbreaking to me. And it's groundbreaking to me as I wrestled through it, because it's just, again, not that we have sinned and all these sins are piling up. It's that sin truly reigns over our life. It's the air we breathe. We can't get away from it. Even our good deeds are polluted by it. Jeremiah talks about that. You can't get yourself away from it, is basically what I'm saying this morning. We need a whole new DNA structure, and that's what justification does, and that's what God's grace does. The gift of the Spirit gets deep into our heart, and we're transformed. Which leads me into my next big point. God's grace is powerful. Sin and death do not hold jurisdiction over us because God's grace is powerful. God's grace liberates us. God's grace reigns in our hearts. The power of grace leads to transformation in our life and ultimately eternal life in the age to come. But you might retort, aren't Christians supposed to work out their salvation with fear and trembling? Doesn't Paul say that somewhere? Indeed, he does. He says it in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, and I'll read those two verses. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, notice that word obeyed again, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. The reason why I love those two verses so much is because when you read it on the surface, you think, boy, that's all about me. I got to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. And Paul actually does the complete opposite. It's God's grace working in your life and overturning the darkness. It's quite a paradox that I can't really solve just yet, before I'll freely admit that to you this morning. But we can state that all of our bad actions are all our fault, but all of our good actions are a result of God's grace. I don't know how that quite works out. Our tradition, it does a good job at explaining it, but it's still just, it plays mind tricks on me, so to speak. But I can affirm that that is indeed true. And I'll spend some time with the Lord in the age to come to kind of fully understand that. But that passage is all about you, but not all about you. God is the one who is working in you. So as Christians, we struggle with sin. We have one foot in new creation and one foot in this world. And we hopefully understand that sins are a symptom of a disease, sin, that person, so to speak, if we want to talk about it that way. And what I want us to understand this morning is that any sin that we might struggle with, and I'll just give you Paul's list instead of mine, covetousness, malice, envy, murder. I don't think anybody in our church has murdered somebody that I know of, so, but it's in the list. Strife, deceit, malicious, gossiping, slander, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithlessness, heartless, ruthless. That's a long list, and I'm sure there's something on that list that really we struggle with, and we just pray that the Lord would liberate us from that. What I want to state this morning is that can be possible. We can affirm that we are sinners, that God's judgment was upon us, but that in justification we've been set free. But sometimes we undervalue how powerful God is. He truly can transform us. And for many of us who have perhaps been walking with the Lord for a while, you can look back at your Christian life and see God's transforming power. And what's really amazing about it sometimes is sometimes you are more passive about it than you thought. And the reason why I think you're perhaps more passive about it is because the Spirit was doing all the work in your heart. Whether that's anger or sexual promiscuity or just a host of things, you can look back in your life and see that God's Spirit, which is tied to the gift of God's grace, transformed you. So as we work through the Christian experience in Romans 5 through 8, I really think we need to realize that God is powerful, He can transform us, and He can liberate us from anything. That could be drugs or alcohol. He could liberate us from sexual promiscuity. He can liberate us from the sin of greed. And as Americans, we all honestly struggle with that. God can liberate us from being just a respectful middle-class American who just plays it safe in life and needs to stand up for the power of the gospel. I don't know where you are with the Lord personally this morning, but I'm here to say that God can liberate you by His powerful grace. We are not in bondage to sin and death. So Paul sometimes is a little bit perplexing to us. Peter talks about that in his letters. But I just want us to recognize and affirm that we can, again, be pessimistic about the human condition, but we can be very optimistic about God's grace and the power of the Spirit. I really want us to realize that this morning. Sometimes our own tradition can, we like to beat ourselves up a lot, honestly. We have the prayer of confession, which is great. It's good for our soul. And perhaps we beat our own selves up a lot in our own life. But what I'm trying to encourage you this morning is that God's powerful power is unimaginable, and he has the power to transform us. I think we sometimes undervalue that. So if you heard me say one thing this morning, that's really what I'm trying to push. Okay, finally, the idea that God's grace is lavish. One commentator said superabundant, but that's a weird word, so I'm going to go with lavish. I like that. Hopefully, we've understood that God's grace is lavish, and we are unworthy of his grace or his gift to us. Sometimes Paul can be a little bit, he's just polemical. He just wants to keep talking about it, so it sinks into our heads and we understand this. And the way that I think about God's lavish nature of grace is related to my experience in my family. I'm a Cortina. It's a Polish, funky Polish last name. I think somebody said it wrong this weekend at Presbytery, but I'm used to it. That's okay. But Cortina means curtains in Polish, and I've had the joke in my family, it probably should mean stingy. So Cortinas are known for being stingy people. We actually make the excuse of we just like to save our money for a rainy day fund, but I really think that it's being stingy because in reality, when we have more money often, we can live under this illusion like we're in control of life. Anyways, there's a funny way to illustrate this in my family. My great-grandfather, when I was a boy, they used to tease him because he was quite stingy, and he would buy everybody the kitty cone, but he would buy himself the cone with three scoops. So you kind of get the picture. And I was thinking, I will or will not confirm that that goes through my head when we go to Reed's Ice Cream on Lake Hazel Road. So I'm just kidding. But think about that. If you're a gift giver, like my mom's family in juxtaposition, and that's not to say one family is better than the other, but I don't want to draw that contrast. My mom's family, they're good gift givers, and they go out of their way. Her mom in particular was way over the top. But maybe pick somebody in your mind that's really good at giving gifts, okay? They pale in comparison to the lavishness with which God gives us the Christ gift in the cross. Israel knew of God's grace in both Abraham and the Mosaic Covenant, but they all pointed to a time when Christ would come. And he would die on the cross for you and I, and it just, that gift to us is just so over the top. It's anything, it's more than we can ever imagine, and the results are that we have right relationship with God. Again, Paul said last week, who would even die for a good person? But Christ died for the ungodly. So in conclusion, I hope Romans 5 spoke to you as much as it did for me this past week. Paul really challenged my assumptions and my categories of grace. And to be honest, it kind of came across as a little bit strange or alien to me. But I also read a lot of Christians who are doing work on blogs or blogs that I follow or books, and they have this idea of Christians were weird in antiquity and they need to be weird again. And what that means is just to stress how over the top God is in his grace to us. And I wonder sometimes if the church recaptured that, this idea that God's dominion increases in God's grace, the church might see a renewal and retrieval of these great ideas. The world really needs to hear about the power of God's grace and how it can transform us. The world really needs to hear about the lavish nature of God's grace. And the world, if we are quite honest, really needs to hear the good news of the gospel. So let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your gift of your Son, planned within your very mind, the triune God, before the foundation of the earth. God, you are indeed gracious. That is part of your character. But in time and space, O Lord, your Son stepped into this world and displayed in a concrete way your graciousness. Lord, because of that great truth that we stand in the dominion of grace, allow us to be thankful in gratitude. Allow us to understand that you are over the top in your gift giving. Lord, allow us to understand that you are a powerful God. And though sometimes in life there's a sin in our life that continues to just weigh us down, we don't ever feel like we can overcome it. Lord, allow us to understand that we don't overcome it, but it's through the power of your grace and the Holy Spirit. Allow us to know, O Lord, that we are continually in this life renewed and reshaped into the last Adam's image, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to understand this truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.